For the rest of you, you can open up to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're going to continue in our study through the life of David. And as we continue that, you're going to begin to see kind of the ups and the downs of David's life. It seems like just a classic case of good news, bad news with David. He'll get some good news and then he'll get some more bad news. In 1 Samuel, Samuel shows up and anoints David as king. And then right after that, he goes right back to tending sheep and is kind of forgotten about for several years. Well, then he wins this epic battle with Goliath, and you would think like everything would be great after that, that he would become this national hero, which in a sense he did. But then King Saul turns out to be this kind of egomaniac that's just jealous of him, and he literally tries to pin David to a wall with his javelin like 5 times. And then Saul put out a bounty to anyone who would bring David to him, dead or alive, would get some type of reward. So that's just really bad news, right? And so David's life is just kind of this topsy-turvy, like up and down, like good news, bad news type of life. And just as David presses through one challenge, it just seems like another challenge just gets piled up on him. And it just seems like he never can catch his breath. So all this begs the question from this story today. It's this question. What do you do when path takes an unexpected turn for the worse? Your career takes a snag, or your kids start having issues, just kind of whether middle school, high school, even at an early age, or maybe your marriage and life isn't what you dreamed it would be. Maybe all of a sudden you have health concerns and you just can't seem to shake those things, and it just doesn't seem to get better. What do you do when life takes a negative turn when you were not expecting it? I want to use these stories of David today to kind of warn you against a temptation that we all seem to fall into when things tend to go bad. To put in theological terms, we attempt to perfect by the flesh what was promised in the spirit. And I'm going to expound that for a little bit here in a minute. But the major theme in the Bible, that is a major theme in the Bible, and you see most biblical characters really go through a season of this, and we'll actually see David go through this today. Now, as we look at 1 Samuel 24, we see Saul being kind of his egomaniac self, and he's kind of out to kill David again. And so David's on the run, hiding from him. And while Saul receives some good intel that David and his guys are kind of hiding in the cave of En-Gedi. And so that's kind of where our story picks up. So look at verse 2 with me. That's where we're going to start today. And so verse 2, chapter 24. Says this, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the mountain goats. Now, I don't know what that is. I guess it's just a bunch of rocks that have mountain goats on it. In Auburn, Alabama, if you don't know, I grew up in Alabama and I'm a big Auburn fan. But they have something called Lake Martin around Auburn, which is kind of like Falls Lake. It's this huge lake that everybody goes like fishing and skiing on and everything. Well, in the middle of that lake, there's this long, slender island that just sits on the middle, that sits in the middle of Lake Martin. And the island's called Goat Island. Do you know what's on that island? Goats. Yeah, like that's literally all that's on that island. It's just trees and goats, and they call it Goat Island. The funny thing is, like, Auburn sports teams go to that island all the time, and they do things with these goats all the time for whatever reason. I don't really know, but I guess this is just a bunch of rocks with goats on it, and it's just known to be like the Mountain Goat Rocks, all right? So let's read on. And he came to the sheepfolds, by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself, all right? So the literal Hebrew phrase there is Saul went in to cover his feet, which is a Hebrew euphemism for he went to go number two, all right? So I'll let you figure out how that phrase indicates that, all right? All right, and so read on. And David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. Talk about an awkward moment, right? I don't know if that's good luck or bad luck for David in this story, all right? David and some of his merry men are just kind of hiding from Saul, and in walks him to go do his business, all right? And it couldn't have been a pleasant experience for anybody involved in the story. Look at verse 4 now. Then David said to his men, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I am about to hand your enemies over to you, and you shall do him as it seems to you.'" I mean, is there a more vulnerable position to be in that Saul is in at this moment? Saul is over there by a rock reading his newspaper, and David's men are like, hey, dude, this is your moment. You can take him out. Like, this is something that the Sopranos would be doing. Like, they find you at your weakest moment, and they're there to attack you in that weakest moment. Well, then it says David arose. You know, in Hebrew, that indicates a decisive action. David grabs his sword, and basically we're thinking, it's like, okay, David's about to do it here. He's about to take out Saul in this moment. Well, then as David's coming behind Saul, he begins what seems to think is like, hold on, like if I do this, is this murder? Is this actually right? Am I breaking a command of God if I do that? So even if God has put Saul there, David is starting to think, is this wrong? And so could I just pause here just for a second and just say this? Coincidences are not always a sign that God is behind something, okay? I say that because it's amazing how people will justify their behavior through some type of coincidence that's happening in their life. There's an important lesson here for us. You know, it is tragically easy to confuse both our desires and circumstances with the will of God. As an example, kind of the confusion that arises with this kind of justification is typically in the realm of with our finances or with our romantic lives. My current marriage isn't working, and this guy or lady swoops in, and they just seem all perfect for me, and it just feels too much like fate, and I just feel like God is telling me to be with this person. Or I really want to buy this car, and it unexpectedly dropped the price, and then I unexpectedly got approved for a loan. And I just feel like this is fate. God wants me to do it. Nevertheless, it means that I'm just going to be so broken, car poor with these payments that I can't be generous at all with it, you know? And so we tend to like to put coincidences and random happenings, say, oh, God must be in it. I'm not saying that God never uses coincidences to direct us, but sometimes coincidences are just coincidences. I heard a story one time of a dad with a son, and they were kind of driving home, and the dad was having to make this big decision. And as he was pulling into the driveway, 7 doves kind of flew out over his car, and the son, it was in the back. He was like, hey, Dad, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's 7 doves that just flew over our car. And so the dad was like, hold on. 7 is the biblical number for completion. That's God's number for completion. And the dove is what kind of flew out of heaven there when Jesus was baptized. I got my answer, son. I know what it is. And then someone was like, hold on, Dad. I was mistaken. Those are actually pigeons and not doves. He's like, son, with a heart like that, you'll never hear from God, let me tell you. And so, listen, here's what I'm trying to tell you today. Sometimes we want to see a silver lining, or we're looking for an answer so badly that we see doves when they're actually pigeons. And here's what we have to come to grip with in our lives. Neither our desires or circumstances are good guides to God's will for our life. That is not to say that God can't use those things, but both are deceptive and will lead us away from the will of God. And we have to determine God's will by more of a fixed measure in our life, which is the Word of God. Only Scripture takes priority in our lives, and when that happens, we can rightly interpret our desires and our circumstance. And by the way, do you know who else kind of can use circumstances and arrange lucky coincidences in your life? Satan. He can do that as well. And so the temptation David is going through follows a similar pattern to how Satan actually tempts us. Satan is tempting David to take matters into his own hands. You know, he even uses Scripture a lot of times, Satan, when he does it. Did you see how David's men actually quoted Scripture to David in that moment? And that is how Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Satan took Jesus up on a high mountain. He's like, look, God wants to give you all that, which is what God had promised him, right? Satan wasn't telling him a lie there. He's like, you know what? God wants to give you all of that. And he was like, but unfortunately, he's taking that verse in the wrong context. But Satan then said to David, it's like, you know what? I can give all this to you now if you just circumvent how God told you to do it. If you take a little shortcut, if you just do things a little differently, you can have all this right now, what God had promised you. And you don't even have to go through all this. You don't have to have it all. You can have it all right now. Don't wait on God. Just take it into your own hands. That's what Satan does. He starts with a truth. He holds something up that maybe God has said. And then he urges you to step outside of God's will to get it and to take the shortcut. I want you to see the pattern here. The temptation is to pursue the promises of God by the power of the flesh. That's by stepping outside of God's will. You will never find God's will by doing things your way instead of his. So David right here is in kind of a conflicting position here. His desires and circumstances are basically in direct opposition to what God's will is for his life. His men are telling him, go murder Saul. Go do it. It'll make our life all easier, and it feels good right now. Let me tell you, Saul has been a pain in my side for years. It would feel really great to end it right now. Yet God's word in his spirit is telling him something totally different, that this is murder. So which will he choose? So David is sneaking up behind Saul, probably holding his nose while he's doing it. And basically in verse 4, we see he chops off the end of Saul's robes. But look at what he says in verse 5. But it came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. David even felt guilty for doing that, you know? Now, at this point, David's men were just kind of annoyed with David. They're like, first, David, you have a chance to kill this guy who's been just out to kill us for months to years now, and you had him right here in front of you. We believe God put him there right in front of you for you to kill him, but now you feel guilty just for messing up his clothes? Like, come on, man. Like, throw us a bone here. Well, here's David's response to them in verse 6. But David said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Even if Saul is in the wrong, David says, this is God's appointed king, and these are God's appointed circumstances, and it is not in my power to take things into my own hands. This is a very valuable truth that the scripture is teaching us today. We cannot achieve the purpose of God by breaking the commands of God. Let me repeat that. We cannot achieve the purposes of God by breaking the commands of God. Think about it. Killing Saul would have made David's life a lot easier. I'm just being honest. He could have framed it on self-defense. He could have said, you know, Saul's been out to kill me for months to years now. Or he could have played the victim card. He was like, you know, Saul's just using his power to abuse me. Saul's been out to get me for most of my life. And wasn't Saul guilty of kind of his death based on what he's already tried to do to me? And hadn't God already promised me the throne? Hasn't he even anointed me through Samuel? Listen, all those things are true, and David could have used those things to justify in his own mind why he did what he did. But David knew that you never achieve the purposes of God by breaking the commands of God. Never do. Look in verse 7 now. And David rebuked his men with these words and did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul got up, left the cave, and went on his way. Afterward, however, David got up and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David is seeking to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had handed you over to me today in the cave. And someone said to kill you, but I spared you and said, I will not reach out my hand against the Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. So my father, look, indeed, look at the edge of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the edge of your robe but did not kill you, know and understand that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord take vengeance on you for me, but my hand shall not be against you. And so, in other words, Saul's sin cannot justify David's sin. Just because someone has sinned against you doesn't make it justifiable for you to sin against them. Listen, to do wicked would make David wicked, regardless of what someone else did to provoke it. Only wicked comes from wickedness. And when you do wickedness, it makes you wicked regardless of how it was provoked upon you. So here's how David finishes his speech in verse 16. It says, when David finished saying these things to him, Saul replied, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" Then Saul wept aloud, and David said, "You are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. You yourself have told me today what good you did for me. When the Lord handed you over to me, you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you've done for me today. Now I know for certain you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David swore to Saul. Then Saul went back home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. So this brings us back to the original question that I asked before. What do you do when the path that you're on takes an unexpected turn for the worse? You know, you basically have two choices. First, you can take matters into your own hands. You can try to do things on your own. Or you can do the hardest thing that the Bible teaches us, which is to trust God and wait in his timing. You know, now our culture despises waiting, and a lot of times, I'll be honest with you, I do too. Like, I don't like to wait for stuff either. And basically it's because the idea of waiting has this sense of helplessness, that we can't do it on our own, that we have to wait for somebody to do it on our behalf. But it may help to consider the two meanings of the word wait. The first definition is referring to inaction. The second definition is actually referring to attentive readiness. And that's what God wants for us in our waiting. He wants for us to be in a state of readiness. He wants us to be in a state of attention for him, to be able to move and to be able to react to what he has for us. David's waiting does not lead him to inaction, but actually a fervent readiness in action. He confronts Saul and actually pleads his case. He's very much waiting on God to move, but he's active when God does move. But he refuses to shortcut God's promises by breaking God's commands. And so he's not willing to compromise himself just to get to where he wants to be quicker. So he does everything he can and waits for God to act. You see these two types of waiting in kind of our restaurant settings. You have what's called, when you go to a sit-down restaurant, a waiter, right? Now, there's two places to where there's waiters, in my mind. You have a five-star restaurant waiter, and you have not a five-star restaurant waiter. So let's take two restaurants and let's kind of compare them. Let's say Ruth Chris, and let's take Waffle House. All right, let's take those two waiters at those places. Now, at Waffle House, that's where I used to go to study. Even though some people went to coffee houses, I went to Waffle House, got the all-star special. It was very pleasant to me. And so at the time, there's a lady behind the counter who says, "Hey, Suge," and says, what you need? And so she kind of talks initially, but then she kind of is doing other stuff. A lot of times she's cooking the meal. Maybe she's cleaning the bathroom. Maybe she's doing a lot of other things. And so she's waiting for me to then call her. It's like, "Hey, I'm ready to order now." Then she comes over to my table and she takes my order. She's very reactionary. She's waiting for me to call her over to then say, "Okay, I can take care of that for you." And granted, that's what she's told to do, because she has so many other things that she has to do. Her attention's not solely on me. It's on a ton of different things in the meantime. But then look at a place like Ruth Chris. We went there at Christmas one year, and let me tell you, we had a waiter solely dedicated to our table. If I needed my mouth wiped, that dude was going to be there to wipe my mouth for me. You know, like if I had crumbs on there, he would have this little knife thing that he would be scraping the table. It was like, "Oh, thanks, man. Thanks for cleaning up my spot for me." If I wanted my towel, like my napkin folded in my lap very nicely, he would probably have done it for me then. And my water wasn't even halfway empty, and the dude was already there refilling. That dude's sole attention was to wait on me and make sure that every detail of my meal went to the satisfaction that it was up to Ruth Chris standard. And let me tell you, the way that we wait is more of a Ruth Chris waiter than the Waffle House waiter. Our attention is single-minded, and we are always in a posture of attentiveness. We wait not by standing still, but by pursuing God's purposes in God's way and in God's timing. It may seem like the real enemy is in front of us like Saul, seeking to destroy us, but from God's perspective, the inability to wait is much more destructive. Now, we fortunately have a passage that shows us kind of precisely how David found the strength to wait in this season. And it's actually Psalm 57. So if you have that, if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 57 real quick. Now, the superscript, kind of if you don't know what a superscript is, there's always the psalm and then it's like the choir master and all that. That's called the superscript. And here's what the superscript says for Psalm 57. It says, "For the choir director, do not destroy a David Miktam, which he fled before Saul into the cave." So this is right around the time that what we're reading in 1 Samuel 24 is happening. And let's see what David wrote in regards to what was happening here in Psalm 57. So read with me starting in verse 1. It says, "Be gracious to me, God. Be gracious to me, for I take refuge in you. I will seek refuge in the shadow of your wings until danger passes. I call to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. He reaches down from heaven and saves me, challenging the one who tramples me. Selah. God sends his faithful love and truth. I am surrounded by lions. I lie down among devouring lions, peoples whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp words. God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth. They prepared a net for my steps. I was despondent. They dug a pit ahead of me, but they fell into it. Selah. My heart is confident. God, my heart is confident. I will sing. I will sing praises. Wake up my soul. Wake up harp and lyre. I will wake up the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your faithful love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches the clouds. God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be over the whole earth." So 1 Samuel gives us a glimpse and discussion between David and his men in the cave, but it gives us little about David's internal struggle. But here in Psalm 57, we get a glimpse of David's heart and kind of what he processes and who God is. And this psalm gives us, I think, words that characterizes David's patient heart. I think the first word we see is sovereignty. In verse 2, David points out that God fulfills his purposes in him. It's not necessary to break God's commands to get where God wants David to go. David may not know precisely how God will do it, but he knows that God is going to do it. And so that God has a certain plan and that God's plans will come to fruition no matter if David wants it to happen or not. And the sovereignty of God over a confusing situation gives David the strength to wait. Knowing if God is in control, I don't have to supersede or circumvent his plans because his plans will happen. I just need to wait on God's timing for those plans. The next word is faithful love. The phrase in verse 3 is absolutely critical, a partner to sovereignty. Were David to only to see the sovereignty of God, it is doubtful he would have felt that as his comfort. Sovereignty without assurance of love feels like kind of like blind faith in a sense. Sovereignty, we see the gospel gives us an assurance of steadfast love when nothing else can. And because of the cross, we now no longer wonder how God feels of us. We know how exactly he feels of us because he laid his life down for us. Listen, we may not be given a reason for every bad turn that happens in our life, but if we are assured that God has his love on us and his purposes for us, then we can endure the misfortune that may happen in our life. Third is selflessness. This is a surprising shift in verse 5 when David says, God be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. Listen, Saul is after David, and David feels like lions are literally hunting him right now. I've never been hunted by a lion, but it'd probably be a pretty scary thing. And so that's the way David feels right now. And so he lifts his eyes to something bigger for more relief. And he's exalting God for the life that he's given him. And it's like, God, thank you for this. Whether his prayer leads to rescue or more pain, David is less concerned with himself than he is with the glory of God. He's selfless. Even when he's being hunted down by lions, he's praising God for his kingdom to come. Fourth is satisfaction. In verse 7, David uses the word confident to refer to his own faithfulness and actually not God's. You know, the two are very much connected. David can be faithful toward God because he knows of God's faithfulness towards him. Assurance of the love of God leads to satisfaction. A lack of assurance leads to revenge and compromise. Listen, when we are tempted to take matters into our own hands, then we are typically failing in one of these four categories. We don't believe that God is really sovereign. We're not convinced of his steadfast love for us. We still, like Saul, think our lives are all about ourselves, or we're truly not satisfied with God's approval of us. And because of that, we feel like we have to circumvent God's plans for our lives to get there quicker or to change the outcome of it. And so we have to ask ourselves, why is God's approval of me not enough? Why is all this impatience with me? Why do I feel like that I have to circumvent God's plans to get there quicker? Why can I not just trust him? All our impatience ultimately goes back to a failure to believe the gospel. We either do not understand how God feels about us, or we fail to value his approval high enough. And this unbelief often kind of has us teetering on the precipice of disaster, entertaining a quick fix solution. And we need to resist the urge to try to circumvent God's plans for our life quickly, and just to rely on him in his all-satisfying love and his all-satisfying presence. Which brings us to the most important dimension of this story. And as I told you throughout this series, ultimately what David is giving us is a silhouette. It's a glimpse of what Jesus is going to enter into. And you see, like David, Jesus was an anointed king. And like David, Jesus didn't receive his kingdom immediately. He had to wait, and he was disrespected, he was snubbed, he was personally accused, and he was fought, and he was persecuted. And like David, Jesus never took matters into his own hands. He never took the shortcut of God's purposes for his life. He was tempted by Satan to take the shortcut, but he knew that he could patiently wait on God for God's purposes to be fulfilled in God's timing, because he trusted his Father. But that's actually where David's story and Jesus' story kind of diverge. You see, Jesus did more than just spare us. He died for us. Jesus actually died in our place so that our sins could be forgiven. And so Jesus laid down his life for us. And when you see that, that really just gives the confidence to trust him, right? If Jesus came to you when you were in the midst of treason and he declared his love for you and he accepted you, doesn't that give you the trust to completely give your life to him? Now, some of you are here today. Danny, I know, you're right. I need to trust God more. And maybe if I do that, then I'll feel like God will love me more or accept me. The problem with that statement is the order that you said those things. And because order is critical. It's like trying to jumpstart a dead battery, right? There's an order by which you do that. You put the red on the red, you put the black on the black, and then you turn the key. And when you do it in the right order, the dead battery comes to life. Now, if you swap those things up and you don't do them in the right order, or if you do the wrong thing at the wrong time or put the wrong things, you'll literally either blow up or it won't jumpstart the battery. You have to do it in the right order. The same is true with trusting God. It's not that you develop steadfast faith and then he accepts you. You develop steadfast faith because God accepts you. Assurance in his acceptance comes first. God connects you to his cables, so to speak, and only then can you have the power to start up the Christian life. Assurance of his acceptance precedes consistency in his commands. And when you see that, everything changes. Assurance of his acceptance enables obedience to his commands. So the question becomes, have you done that? Have you believed in what Jesus has done for you? Have you just been trying to do the Christian life or doing things that you think would please Jesus so that he would accept you? But you just, in the turn, you just kind of get burned out or you feel like nothing's happening. Maybe you're getting the order wrong. Maybe you need to see what he's done for you and see he's placed his love for you and then become a Christian and receive the gift that he's offering to you and then live out his commands through the power of the Spirit. Because the problem of most of our lives is that we're trying to do the commands of God without the Spirit of God in us. And we need to reverse it. We need the Spirit in us before we can ever do the command of God. And so maybe today you need to get your order right. And you need to say, God, I see that you love me. I see that you accept me. I see what you've done on the cross for me. And today I give my life to you. And I want to receive your Spirit so that I can actually live out the commands that you've given me. Have you believed in what Christ has done for you on the cross? Have you given your life to him today? Or maybe you're a Christian here today, and maybe it's hard for you to wait on God's purposes for your life, and you've just tried to circumvent. You've taken it into your own power, and you've tried, okay, God, I'm tired of waiting for this. I'm going to try to get there in my own power. And maybe today is like, Lord, I actually do believe you're sovereign. I do believe your love for me. I do believe all these things, and I'm willing to wait because I know your purposes and plans are greater than my plans. And maybe today you need to rededicate your life in that sense. But the question is, have you believed and are you waiting for his plans or are you trying to circumvent them? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and how it teaches us and it opens our hearts up for us to see kind of where we've gone off, Father. Lord, we thank you for guiding us here today. And Lord, if there's someone here today who's never given their life to Jesus, Father, and maybe they've just gotten the order wrong for so long, Lord, and they've tried to gain your acceptance, but Father, there's nothing they can do to gain that acceptance. You're offering them a free gift of salvation. They just need to receive it, have the Spirit, and then be able to obey the commands that you've given them. Father, I pray if they've gotten the order wrong, that today that they get that order right. And Father, I pray that today as Christians here today, Father, I just pray that if there's some of us here who've tried to circumvent your plans and your purposes, Father, and we've been trying to shortcut our way to kind of the end, Father, that you forgive us of that. You forgive us of not trusting you and your timing. And Father, that you give us a heart of waiting and of patience for your plans and your timing, Father. And Lord, we just pray that our hearts are open, that you reveal those sins in our lives, Father, to where we're struggling so that we can repent and we can grow and be a better follower of you, Jesus. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.